Can we know the truth? And can we trust the Bible? Yes. Yes. Yes, we can know the truth. And yes, we can trust the Bible. Bruce Morton, who was a teenager who lived not far from John and me as we were growing up, said, "Our nation wrestles with truth. Many are willing to juggle truth if they judge such action to be expedient. And the fabric of our nation wears to nothing as a consequence of deception. The U.S. faces the threat of the new normal in relation to the ethics of our speech. Truth becomes whatever progresses my desires, whatever I judge to be needed at any given moment." That's what people think truth is, what I feel, what I want, what I think is going to benefit me the best. The devil has been bringing out a lot of doubts. And rather than speaking about the nation, I want to talk a little bit about the church and some of the doubts that the devil gives to us so that we aren't sure anymore. It's amazing to me how in churches of Christ that all of a sudden the things that we've always believed, we're not sure about them anymore. For instance, we've always taught that there is only one church. Jesus died for His church. But now we're hearing that we should fellowship everybody. We've believed that the church was undenominational, that the idea of denominationalism is foreign to the Scriptures, and the idea of division is sinful. But we're hearing that the Church of Christ is just another denomination. I deny that. I deny that. If we're another denomination, where is our denominational headquarters? Where is it? You can't find it. I hear people say that baptism, and we've always believed that baptism is immersion. That's what the word means. But I'm hearing people say now that you can fellowship the sprinkled, those who've been sprinkled as infants. We're hearing that baptism is no longer necessary. We've always believed that baptism was necessary to be saved. And Jesus said that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. We're hearing people say today that baptism is important, but it's not essential. We're not sure anymore. We've always felt that women are to be silent in the churches, as 1 Corinthians 14:33 teaches. But some of our professors are saying that women should lead in worship, and some of our churches have followed that advice. We've always taught that it's wrong to play instruments of music in our worship. But we're hearing that we need to fellowship those who use them, and there's nothing wrong with it. We were taught that we should worship God, but we're hearing more and more talk about going to an entertainment venue, that we need to have groups singing songs that we don't know, and that we need to be quiet and listen to them. We're living in a time in which we have always believed that God speaks through the Bible. But we're hearing people say, God speaks in my heart. One church over in New Mexico decided that it was all right for them to use instruments of music because the Holy Spirit impressed on their hearts that they could. We live in a time where we're no longer asking the question, what does the Bible say? The people are asking the question, what works? Well, if it brings people through the doors, then it's okay. No, it's not okay. Only God has the right to make the rules. As I mentioned before, the postmodern mindset at the beginning of the third millennium sets an individual adrift on a sea of uncertainty. He doesn't have a North Star to guide him, a rudder to steer him, or an anchor to secure him. He doesn't know where he's been, he doesn't know where he is now, and he doesn't know where he's going, and he will not let anyone else tell him. He is insulted if anyone questions his right to be adrift. He may affirm his own plans as right and good, but he will not allow anyone to criticize or deny them. He will not judge anything or anyone as being right or wrong. nor will He tolerate any intolerance. And so He is committed to absolute moral and doctrinal freedom. What's interesting is He says there's no absolutes, but He's committed to absolute freedom in morals and in doctrine. And so He has set Himself adrift on a sea of uncertainty without the eternal foundation of God. The Lord Jesus made a promise, and I frequently hear people talk about how do we know who is a disciple? And they will quote John 13, and they should. John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment give I to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And they think that this is the one quality of discipleship, love. But if you'll notice, that's how the world realizes who a disciple is. But the Lord Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, that if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're asking the world how do they determine who a disciple is, they might talk about loving people, one another, and we should. I'm not arguing against that. But if you're asking Jesus, how does He determine who His true disciples are? Do they abide in my word? Do they abide in my word? Do they stay within the things that I have taught and the things that were written down? That's how Jesus determines who a true disciple is. Now, a sincere lady who was sprinkled as an infant came and asked a question to a progressive preacher. Now, I use the word progressive because this is how he now describes himself. He also describes himself as a postmodernist. But he describes himself as progressive. And she asked these questions. She asked, "Do you regard me," that is this lady who was sprinkled as an infant, "do you regard me as a Christian? Do you count me as a sister in Christ? And do you think I am lost and need to be saved?" Well, whenever he began to answer those questions, he began to answer the first one. "Do you regard me as a Christian?" He says, "Of course I see you as a Christian. I'm sorry you have apparently met somebody from a Church of Christ who treated you otherwise." The second question was, "Do you count me as a sister in Christ?" And he said, "So yes, I see the two of us as equals and peers. We're brother and sister to each other in the one great family or church of the living God," he said. And on the third question, "Do you think I'm lost and need to be saved?" He says, "And no, I don't think you're lost. You're no unbeliever or pagan in my eyes, for someone such as me who believes a Christian can fall away from grace and be lost. Let me be clear, I don't think that happens when a believer has a flaw in her theology or character." So basically what he said to her was, "Well, it doesn't matter what God says. You can live any way you want to live and it'll be okay." My question is this. Why didn't this preacher simply tell the lady what the Bible says and the truth? And that is that baptizing babies is something that men decided on. That sprinkling instead of pouring is something that men decided on. That saying that somebody who doesn't even have enough age to believe that you ought to baptize that person is going way against what the Scriptures teach, because it says, "He that believeth and is baptized," the belief comes first and then the baptism. The repentance in Acts 2:38 came first and then the baptism. Why didn't he tell her what the Bible says? Why didn't he tell her the truth? For many in our postmodern world, there is little need to be transformed. And so sometimes people ask the question, "Orthodox, heretical, who cares? Doesn't matter what you believe," is their thinking. Let's find some common ground. You believe, I believe, so everything's okay. But believing is more than just admitting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believing means that you believe what He teaches and that you believe He is Lord, and as Lord He has a right to make decisions and a right to be obeyed and the right to be followed. When you call Jesus Lord, you're saying that He is your Lord, that He has the rule over your life, and that what He teaches is your belief, your doctrine, your way of living and acting. Now the question I'm asking now is, should we trust what some brothers are saying, or should we trust the Bible? Now see, this is the real question here. Am I going to trust that we can know the truth from the Bible, or should we trust what somebody says, or should we trust what the Bible says? Well, let me just mention that Jesus is the Savior, and only Jesus has the right to legislate. Nobody has the right to suggest new ways for people to become Christians, ways that depart from the teachings of Jesus. When people learn better, they should do better. And only those who have obeyed the gospel, and that's according to the teaching of Jesus, have the hope of entering the kingdom of heaven. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the flaming fire is not only going to come on those who do not know God, but also on those who do not obey the gospel. There's obedience as a part of that. There's a difference between doing what's right and not doing what's right. What Jesus said in John chapter 3, you remember, whenever Nicodemus came to Him by night and He said to him, "We know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do except God is with him." And that was high praise from Nicodemus. And you remember that Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, he says, "Well, how can I be born again? I can't. I'm an old man. I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time, can I?" And then Jesus begins to explain. And He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I want us to look at that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The word "truly, truly," that's the New American Standard. Those of you with King James, it's "verily, verily." But if you were looking in the original Greek, a Greek New Testament, you know what those words would be? It would be, "Amen, amen, I say to you." And He says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's the words of my Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? It means to be baptized. The context before it, the context after it, all points to that idea. That it is a washing of regeneration, Titus 3 and verse 5. That it is the way in which we're saved by the washing of water with the Word in Ephesians 5. That's talking about baptism. And Jesus, in the most categorical language, made it very clear that unless a person is immersed in water, and the Spirit is part of it, that's what causes us to be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's what the Lord said. When we think about the word baptize, the word baptizo means to dip, to immerse. In the middle, it means to dip oneself, to plunge, to sink, to drench. There are other words, by the way, in the New Testament, which means to sprinkle or pour. The word sprinkle is found in the New Testament. It's the word renitizo. The word for pour is found in the New Testament. It's the word keo. If the Lord wanted us to sprinkle or pour for baptism, we would have seen those words very clearly. Well, someone asked the question, does baptizo really mean to immerse? Well, after an exhaustive survey of more than 200 examples in Greek literature and ancient translations, Thomas J. Conant concluded that the word baptizine, that's the infinitive, during the whole existence of the Greek as a spoken language, had a perfectly defined and unvarying import. In its literal use, it meant, as has been shown, to put entirely into or under a liquid or other penetrable substance, generally water, so that the object was wholly covered by the enclosing element. That's what the word means. What Paul said in Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him." Well, burial suggests an immersion. Baptism is an immersion. You can see how that immersion and burial go together. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, when Jesus came to John, He came to be baptized in the Jordan. In the Jordan. The word for in is that word into, ice. He came to be baptized into the Jordan. And in verse 10 it says that He came up out of the water. The language is very clear about how Jesus was baptized by John. He went down into the Jordan and He came up out of the Jordan. That's how He was baptized. He was immersed. In Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 12, it says that the Samaritans who believed Philip's preaching, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, were baptized, both men and women. That word men and women are specific terms, speaking of males of full age and stature. It is assumed that infants were baptized whenever household baptisms occurred. But why were infants not baptized in this instance? Why were they not baptized at this particular point in time? If indeed household baptisms included infants, surely some of the Samaritans had infants in their families. Why weren't they baptized? If you go back and you look at every single one of those household baptisms, every single one of them where that's mentioned, and you look at the context, you will see that they were people who were old enough to hear the Word of God preached and to believe. They weren't talking about little babies being baptized. They were talking about people who were hearing and believing. Those are the ones who were baptized. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, when it talks about our obedience to God, infant baptism denies the person the opportunity to choose whether or not to obey. That we're the servants of the one whom we obey, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. We can choose. But thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. But the people who were freed from sin were first slaves to sin. Then they said, I don't want to be slaves to sin. I want to live right. And from the heart, they knew what they were doing. They believed this was the right way to do it. They obeyed the right teaching. Then they were freed from sin. And then they became slaves of righteousness. That's the way the gospel works. Infants can't do any of that. If we ask the question, are infants to be baptized? We have no New Testament command or record of any infant being baptized, and we have no right to introduce a new practice. The first recorded infant baptism took place in the latter part of the 2nd century A.D., and Tertullian opposed it strenuously. It was not until the 4th century that this practice was accepted by some. Some others never accepted it, and that's many centuries too late. The early Christian feeling about the innocence of infants finds clear expression in 2nd century authors. That is, they thought little babies were innocent, didn't need to be baptized. They were right with God. If they died, they would go to heaven. The idea of somehow that there is a place where people go into limbo and all that kind of nonsense, that was never in the Scriptures. Because they believed in the innocence of infants, this finds clear expression in 2nd century authors. And in the writer who makes the first explicit reference to infant baptism in Christian history, this is Tertullian when he talks about baptism. He said babies are innocent. Innocence here means sinlessness, guiltlessness. And of course this is a reference from Everett Ferguson. He says a little bit later on, this feeling about the innocence of the infants, plus the stress on baptism for the remission of sins, explains why there is no early reference to infant baptism. It was actually the growth of the practice, that is, some of them started baptizing infants, didn't have a need to, but they started doing it, that led to the change in view of the spiritual condition of the infant. They said, well, if they're baptizing infants, infants must be lost. And then they had this whole doctrine and idea that somehow or another we're born in sin, which is a foreign, terrible, terrible doctrine. If there's any doctrine that has done more damage in the last 2,000 years than the doctrine that little babies are born in sin, I don't know what it is. That's a terrible doctrine, and I deny it. So which is right? You have one individual who says, for someone such as me who believes a Christian can fall away from grace and be lost, let me be clear. I don't think that happens when a believer has a flaw in her theology or character. Well, it doesn't matter much what you believe. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. I apologize. Or does it say, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Jesus would say in Luke 13:3, which is right. That we need to repent or we don't need to repent. That we're just going to be accepted whatever we believe or however we live. Or that we need to change. Which is the one? I think Jesus is right and the preacher is wrong. So I ask some questions. We'll back up. Sorry about that. What right has any brother to dismiss a commandment of God? And to say that you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be immersed as a believer, a penitent believer. Which commandment can I willfully ignore or change and still please God? How can I say to God, God, I don't like what you said. I'm just going to change it up and do whatever I want to do. Which one of these commandments of God can you willfully change and still please God? If I know what is right, do I have a responsibility to do it? If one can set substitute sprinkling for immersion, can man edit God's will as he pleases in other matters? You see, what you do if you throw out the Bible in one point, you really throw it out in every point. Does God ever mean what He says? You see, whenever people try to substitute one idea for another one, what they're saying to God is, God, you don't really mean what you say. One day they're going to find out He does mean what He says. That it hasn't changed. And that it's true. Now let's skip ahead. Now if a person is not lost because he has a flaw in his theology, why did Paul twice accuse those who were perverting the gospel? Oh, you know the passage found in the book of Galatians chapter 1. And there you remember how very clearly Paul talked about people who were perverting the gospel. He says, which is not another. And then he says to them in verse 8, but even though we are an angel from heaven, if we should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. He says it again, as we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's a strong statement. If it doesn't matter what we believe, why does Paul say something like that? And he didn't just say it once, he said it twice. If a flaw in our theology doesn't matter, then why did John make abiding in the doctrine of Christ a salvation matter? If you go onward and you don't abide in the gospel of Christ or in the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, then you don't have God. That's a pretty strong statement. It's only the one who abides in the doctrine that has both the Father and the Son. Well, some say, oh, Phil, that's only talking about this doctrine about Jesus and they want to bring in Gnosticism and many other things. That may be true. But if you can change that doctrine, you can change any doctrine. The sin of 2 John 9 has nothing to do so much with the doctrine of Christ as it does the idea that I can do what I want to do, that I can abide anywhere I want to abide, that I can go onward, that I can teach what I feel, what I think, what I see. The sin of 2 John 9 is going forward beyond the Word of God and not abiding in the Word of God in any manner. And what's true of the doctrine about Christ is true of any doctrine. And it's only when we abide in the doctrine of Christ that we have that relationship with the Father and with the Son. Someone says it doesn't matter about our theology. We can have a flaw in it. Well, if the truth sets us free, can error set you free? If error can set you free, why did Jesus bother to teach anything? No, it's the truth that sets us free. Does a flaw in our theology, does it matter? Well, why did John say in 1 John 4:1 that we need to test the spirits? To try the spirits. To find out what's being taught. Because there are false prophets. And we do need to know the difference between truth and error. A flaw in our theology matters. Because when a people believe a lie, they have false hope. And let me mention 2 John verse 11 talks about if we support those who come and teach a lie. We support them and we give our assent to them and say, oh yeah, what you're doing is okay. Then we begin to participate in their evil deeds. Evil deeds. Why is teaching something that's false evil? Because it gives people false hope and causes them to be lost. Let me tell you, the most cruel thing that you can do to anybody, the most cruel thing you can do to anybody is tell them, oh, this sin doesn't matter. You can live like you want to live. Oh, this lie doesn't matter. You can believe anything you want to believe. It's cruel to leave people in false hope. It's cruel to make people think everything is okay when it's not okay and they may lose their souls. And now they're going to heaven and they think everything is all right. They're standing before the throne of God and all of a sudden they're finding themselves to the left instead of to the right. And among the goats instead of among the sheep. And among the lost instead of among the saved. And they're wondering why? Because somebody left them with false hope and false doctrine. And somebody told them everything was okay when it wasn't okay. And told them that they didn't have to repent and they didn't have to change and they didn't have to be obedient to God. That's cruel. That is wicked and that is evil. Sometimes people say, well, you don't know everything. Well, I don't know everything. But just because a person may not know everything does not mean he cannot know some things. It doesn't mean that just because he can't know everything, he can't know what God says. Just because he can't know everything doesn't mean he must not know some things. There are some things you must know if you would be right with God. And not only must know them, you must repent when you find that what you have learned from God speaks about that. You must repent of the wrong. And you cannot continue in sin. That's been very clearly taught all the way through the Scripture. Do technicalities matter? Well, they did in the worship of Cain and Abel. Cain didn't have faith and Abel did. I don't know all the other things that Cain did wrong, but there are a lot of things he did wrong. And Cain wasn't living right either because God didn't accept him or his offering. Do technicalities matter? Well, they did to Noah because in Genesis 6 and verse 22, whenever the ark was finished, he looked it over and he made sure that he did everything according to the commandment. Well, it did to Nadab and Abihu because they acted presumptuously whenever they offered up some strange fire, that is, fire that was not according to the commandment. It was a technicality, and God punished them for it. It did to Saul concerning Agag. You remember he killed all of the Amalekites except for Agag. And Samuel held him accountable for it. Not only Agag, but all of those oxen and sheep that he kept alive. It did to Uzzah when he reached out and touched the ark and he perished. It did to the man without the wedding clothes. What are you doing here without wedding clothes? He was thrown out. He was cast out. Put in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Technicalities matter. Someone says, well, it doesn't matter about technicalities. Well, they did to Paul concerning circumcision. Because he said, if you teach people to be circumcised and you have to obey that law, then you're no longer right with God. You no longer have a relationship with God. You see, you're fallen from grace. Technicalities do matter. If I can substitute sprinkling for immersion, can I substitute Zeus for Jehovah? If I can substitute sprinkling for immersion, can I substitute steak and coke for bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's table? If I can substitute sprinkling for immersion, can I substitute good intentions for repentance? Do you think God will accept that? If I can substitute sprinkling for immersion, can I substitute agreement? Oh yeah, I agree that's the way you ought to go for obedient faith. And my agreement is enough. I don't have to obey, I just have to agree. Technicalities matter. They matter. They matter with your bank. They matter with the patrolman who's watching your speed. They matter to the doctor on how high your cholesterol is, or your blood pressure, or your temperature. You see, the idea that somehow or another technicalities don't matter, that's a fantasy that somebody dreamed up. In the real world, what God says matters. And if we love Him, we will follow Him and serve Him. The Lord Jesus said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man." The Bible says that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't argue with His Father. He obeyed Him. He didn't get arrogant with the Father. He humbled Himself. Yes, even in technicalities. John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, Jesus talks about the things that He said. The things that I say, He said, is what I heard. What He spoke was the things that He had heard from the Father. And the Father told Him what to say and what to speak, and that He did not speak on His own initiative. And we don't have a right to act on our own initiative either. Technicalities do matter. And the question really is not one of all this if we humble ourselves. And will you humble yourself to God? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will you be immersed, baptized into Christ? Will you remain faithful? You see, all of these things have at their basis humility. Whether or not we use instruments of music or not has an awful lot to do with humility. Instead of what we want or what we feel or what others are doing around us, and we can't be embarrassed because we're different from somebody else. Whether or not we observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day as we're taught in the Scriptures. By the way, the word Lord's for Lord's Supper and the word Lord's for the Lord's Day only found two times in Scripture. Same word. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day upon which the Lord's Supper is observed. A lot more to be said about that another time. But what I'm saying to you, we do what we do because we're humble and we say to God, "God, I know You saved me. I know You love me. You're my Lord. You're my God. Whatever You tell me to do, I'm going to do. Wherever You send me, I'm going to go." Why? Because I love You. I'm not speaking about all these things as matters of legalism. I'm speaking all of these matters as one who's been grateful to be saved by the love of God and by the blood of Jesus, and who says to God, "I love You. And because I love You, I'm going to serve You."